our study.
Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the word you've given us. We thank you for revealing yourself and the truth to us, and help us now as we open our Bibles to make good use of them, to understand them, and to apply them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're continuing our study through the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. That is what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And today we arrive at a question concerning our reception of the Word. And the point that we'll be considering today is illustrated by the Thessalonians and described by Paul in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. So I'll have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And it says there, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul here says that he's constantly thankful for the way the Thessalonians received the word that he had delivered to them. And how does he describe their reception of the word for which he's so thankful? "I'm really thankful for the way you received the word I delivered to you." And the reason why, Bill, is
they received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God.
That's right. They accepted it for what it really is. And they accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God. And the reception of the Thessalonians to Paul's delivery of the truth of the message of God is noteworthy because as they received the Word, they also accepted the Word for what it truly is, God-breathed revelation of truth. Now, you and I know from our own experience of dealing with people that not everyone receive the word in that way. Some people might, for example, say, "Well, yes, you have your Bible and you take it to church, but it's not really the word of God. It's just one of many religious books that records kind of people's subjective experience of what they think about God. It's not really God's word. It's just a religious book." But the Thessalonians, Paul is thankful for them because they received it entirely differently for what it really is. Not just because they made themselves believe that what it is, but that's what it really is. You don't have to look very far in the book of Acts to find other examples of people who didn't receive the word of God that way. We read from in our last lesson. Our last lesson was 2 weeks ago, because Jason Deutsch was here last week. But we read in Acts chapter 18 about how Paul went in the synagogue and taught and was resisted when he taught, and they blasphemed and solemnly testified when he solemnly testified to them that Jesus was the Christ. So we're in examining in our Bibles kind of a focus question, and that is, why do some receive the word and accept it for what it really is, and others reject it the way that some in Corinth did? And we ended our last lesson 2 weeks ago at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can turn back there in verses 14 and 15, where Paul expressed one of the reasons why some accept it and others don't. And I'm reading verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read verse 16 too. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Men and women, in their natural condition, are not able to accept the Word of God for what it is, according to Paul, because they cannot. When it comes to the ability to accept the things of the Spirit revealed in the Word of God, rather than to dismiss them as irrelevant foolishness, Paul speaks in terms of two categories. He who is spiritual, as he puts it there, versus the natural man or woman. Okay. And, admittedly, he doesn't spend a lot of time further explaining those terms. He says a little bit more in verse 3 and chapter 3, but we're not going there today. But in order to accept and understand and properly appraise the things of the Spirit, requires for someone to be he who or she who is spiritual rather than natural in the terminology he's using here. And we concluded, at the very least, the distinction that Paul makes between these two categories and their receptiveness to God's Word is that this category represents those who have had an inward work of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. But the natural man or woman has not. God has intervened to make a person able to receive the things of God revealed in the Word of God. And that's pretty important. It requires God to intervene, God to do a work of grace. And we borrowed, while Pastor was on vacation, I don't think he minded too much, he doesn't even know it, but we borrowed his illustration. Okay, I'm not going to ask Stavon what this is, because he'll probably guess a Pop-Tart, but this is really a radio transmission tower. And this is transmitting a message of the clear signal of truth. Okay. By God's special revelation of truth, he transmits a message. And it is a transmission which he gave by men moved by the Spirit of God. He revealed it to his apostles and prophets, as we learned, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, men moved by the Spirit spoke for God, and in God's, according to the plan and good pleasure of God, eventually what God revealed to his apostles and prophets were preserved for us in writing in the 66 books of the Bible. And I'll admit that does look a little more like a Pop-Tart than a Bible, but I was in a hurry after all. And it's from this revealed word, this verbal revelation of truth, that the gospel has been revealed and is preached to sinners like you and me. This is how the word has been transmitted by God, revealed, preserved, preached. And then it comes to a sinner like you or me. Are we going to accept it or not? Well, again, Pastor might not like the way I'm borrowing, as he might be able to express it better than I am, but in our natural condition, we don't use these much anymore, but in the old days we had transistor radios. There's a little button in the back. And in our natural condition, in the button in the back, we are an AM radio. The transmission, though, is being sent out as an FM signal. Okay, again, these are all antiquated terms. You tech people don't even know what AM and FM is anymore. But FM signal is not picked up by an AM radio, even though the signal's going out clearly. There's no problem with the transmission. As a receptor in the natural condition, I can't receive the message. Unless and until the Holy Spirit does an inward work to convert me from an AM receiver to an FM receiver, able to accept and understand it for what it really is, the Word of God, which He has revealed. Again, it's a frail illustration, but just to stress the point that God has been kind to reveal His truth, and in our natural condition, we need His intervention to make us able to accept it. Did I mess up the illustration too bad, Pastor?
Beautifully illustrated.
Okay. Despite the Pop-Tart distraction in the middle. All right. It must be. A sinner requires an inward work to be made able. Wayne Grudem gave helpful thoughts. He said, "For you or me to arrive at the ultimate conclusion that the words of the Bible are in fact God's words comes only when the Holy Spirit speaks in the words and through the words of the Bible to our hearts and gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us. Our confession of faith only includes a brief statement about it when it says, 'Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God.'" Okay, so we're dealing with that general category of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, I'm going to look up the verse that teaches about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But I couldn't find a single verse that was, aha, there it is. So we're going to visit sections of the Bible that support this conclusion, that God must do a work in us to make us able to readily receive the word that He's revealed. All right. The question deals with a statement Jesus makes in John chapter 7, verse 27. So all of you turn there. Jesus makes this statement in the middle of His discussion, a long discussion about, among other things, Him being the good shepherd of the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 27. He says there, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand." We might state, based on Jesus' statement here, we might state the question that we're considering today. Why do some people hear the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through the words of the Bible and follow Him, while others do not? Because they're not His sheep. That's what Jesus said. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Perhaps Jesus and Paul are making similar distinctions. I've erased it between he who is spiritual and the natural man. Our question also intersects with a lesson Jesus taught in John chapter 8. So turn back a couple of pages. We're going to spend the rest of our time in John chapter 8. And we probably won't finish, but we're not going to worry. We're just going to do the best we can, try to collect some truth as we go along. And if we don't finish, well, maybe we will another day. But Jesus puts the question in John chapter 8, verse 46, and the second half. This will be kind of where we're heading today, but I'll just tip you off. John chapter 8, verse 46. I'll read the whole verse. "Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe Me?" That's a very important question. If Jesus speaks the truth, and if His truth has been preserved and revealed in the Bible, and if when we read it or hear it, if He's speaking the truth, why do some believe it and others not? That is the question. Now, John chapter 8, we're going to try to investigate verses. We'll start in about verse 31 and work our way to about verse 47, and we probably won't finish. Yes, good morning. That was my grandson wishing me good morning. Good morning to you. That was very kind of you to say hello. And you'll quickly see that while Jesus does not use here the specific terms that Paul used, he who is spiritual and the natural man. He does, as he moves through his lesson, distinguish between two categories of people in terms of their receptiveness to the words that he has spoken. Some being receptive to his words of truth, others not. And I think it's a lesson that deserves our attention because it helps us realize, again, that sinners like you and me need Christ and the gracious work of his Spirit in us to make us receptive to his word. And we're just going to study a portion. It's a rather long section. And you'll notice how verse 30, which concludes the previous section, and verse 31, which begins our section, kind of set the stage. Let me start in verse 30 of John chapter 8. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So in verse 30, you'll notice that Jesus spoke and people believed. And now Jesus turns his attention in verse 31 to those Jews who had believed him. And from that introduction, you might expect this is going to be a very friendly discussion. This is going to be a congenial chat between colleagues who are on the same page and who are very like-minded. The sort of easygoing encounter that you might expect between pastors at a fire conference, sitting around drinking coffee and eating donuts, just chatting about things that they believe in common. However, you'll see right out of the chute, it's not a congenial crowd. It's more confrontational, and there's plenty of heat and friction generated from their interactions right off the bat. And it will raise another question that we're not going to answer today, but do our Bibles recognize a type of belief or a level of belief that does not represent saving belief in Christ? Now, the passage is densely packed with profound statements of Jesus. And there's no clear path through the dense forest, but we're going to use the if-then statements of Jesus as kind of our milestones to work our way through. He has an if-then statement. I think there are about five total in verses 31 and 32, and verse 36, verse 39, verse 42, and verse 46. And we'll kind of use these as our stopping places to reflect on what he's saying. And one thing that we ought to learn as we work our way through is what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And I would suggest to you that this category of a true disciple of Jesus kind of corresponds to he who is spiritual that we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll take the first two if-then statements together. The first is in verses 31 and 32. Let me read verses 31 through 36. He said, "And Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'" All right, now the first if-then statement is in kind of stretches between verses 31 and 32. And sometimes in an if-then statement, the then is implied. But he says, if you, then, and this is, the if is connected to a three-part then you are this, and you shall that, and the, so we have four blanks to fill in. And the if is what? If you abide in my word. Good. Which is what we're talking about. Receptiveness to God's word. Abiding in his word rather than departing from his word. Abiding in his word rather than doubting and disputing his word. Abiding his word, remaining and staying and believing. And then you are?
My disciples.
You are truly my disciples. Good. And you shall know the truth. And
truth will set you free.
Truth shall set you free. All right. Nicely done. That's a very profound statement. Charles?
I might observe that this abiding goes beyond hearing and even understanding, but living it out.
Okay, good. That's right. It's not just a superficial dabbling in what Jesus has done. Again, he's speaking to those that John has described as believers. But if you abide in my word, then I'll call these three hallmarks of a true disciple of Jesus. If you're like me, you would respond to Jesus' declaration very positively, very happy to receive from him such a clear and helpful truth. Yet, how did Jesus' audience respond? In verse 33.
They didn't agree.
What was the sticking point?
They were Abraham's descendants.
Good. And Abraham's descendants didn't need to be set free. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But they said, "Hold on a second, fella. This is a principally Jewish audience. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved. Ever, ever, ever." Were the Jews ever enslaved? Jay?
At least
they forgot about Egypt. That's right. But must have slipped their mind.
It's so tragic. It's almost comical.
Right.
Like you see somebody who's half undressed and so on, say, "You need to get home. I'm dressed fine."
Right.
Everybody can see it but them.
That's right. But as Mary said, they disagree. Charles?
And if they had just said, "Well, we're not slaves now," that would have been another story, but they were overclaiming.
That's right, by far. So Jesus answered their objection with a truly, truly say. Oh, Bill, go ahead.
They forgot that they're enslaved with Rome.
Well, that's true. Enslaved in more than one way. Not only that they had been set free from their slavery to Egypt, but they were under a slavery of sorts under the secular government. Must have slipped their mind. But Jesus answered their statement with a truly, truly statement in verses 34 and 35. And what does a truly, truly statement of Jesus mean? We find these many times, especially in John's Gospel. If you see a truly, truly from Jesus, that means very, very important. Pay very close attention. Not that the other things he said were not important, but this one gets the yellow highlighter to draw special attention to it. He says, Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever." So Jesus says at least two things. Those who commit sin are slaves of sin. And second, sons are different from slaves. All right. What does he say? Those who commit sin are slaves of sin. Now, this slavery to sin to which Jesus refers, I think, is further explained by Paul. We're not going to go there today. We've studied it before in Romans chapter 6, through chapter 8, where Paul described the driving forces of a person's thinking and speaking and acting in their natural condition, or as Paul called it, in the flesh, apart from the Spirit of Christ. You can look up later on Romans 6, 12, and 13, where slavery to sin is described as sin reigning and ruling in a person's mortal body, so that the person obeys and is ruled by his or her lusts. The sin he commits demonstrates the enslavement that reigns within. The fact that they commit sin shows what is true about their nature. You can also look up Romans 6, 16 through 19 later, which describes slavery to sin in terms of a person obediently presenting the members of his body to be a slave of impurity and lawlessness rather than a slave of righteousness. You can look up in Romans 7, 5 later on, do it this week for your Bible time, which says, "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Note well, what Jesus describes here, slaves of sin, sort of corresponds to what Paul called the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 that we read earlier. In the flesh, apart from God, those who commit sin are slaves of sin. Sinful passions are aroused and at work in a person, ruling and reigning and mastering their thoughts and words and actions so that they obediently present themselves to live impurely and lawlessly. Charles?
So he's drawing the distinction from the secular social slavery that they were preoccupied with to a spiritual level of slavery that was quite out of their thought.
That's right. It wasn't a political enslavement. It wasn't a governmental enslavement. It was a slavery from within. However, the Jews to whom Jesus spoke denied ever having been enslaved. But listen again to Jesus' second if-then statement in verse 36. He says there, "If, therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Another if-then. If this, then that. What's the if? Right, if the Son sets you free, then free at last, free at last. That's right, free indeed. That's a very important point. He already referred to the freedom from slavery that the true disciple enjoys. Those who abide in my word are true disciples. They know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. And it's the Son who actually sets them free by means of his truth. I need the truth of Jesus, and I need Jesus to set me free. And here he explains more concerning the disciples' emancipation from slavery. It is the Son of God and the truth he reveals concerning who he is and what he has accomplished, which emancipate enslaved sinners and makes them free indeed. And again, you can reread Romans 6 through 8 later to recall how our union to Christ has made us free indeed from our slavery to sin. And when you do, you'll come across Romans 8, 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." From this first section in John 8, I'd like us to recognize that Jesus is identifying two categories of humanity. Probably has special reference to the Jews in some respect. Nevertheless, things he's saying have more general application as well. These two categories reflect a marked difference of receptiveness to Jesus' words and teachings. And I think they correlate in some way to the two categories that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man and he who is spiritual. The hallmarks of a genuine disciple of Jesus, identified here, correspond to he who is spiritual. On the other hand, the natural man, represented by the Jews here, do not accept Jesus' teaching. They do not understand that they are slaves of sin who are in need of liberation. On the other hand, the true disciple, he abides in the word of Jesus. He knows the truth. The truth and the Son have set him free from slavery to sin. Charles?
And so this truly, truly is the spotlight on what the natural man would never have even guessed at. That is the ticket to this kind of liberation.
Yeah. That I need the Savior. I need the Savior. So we'll go to the third again. We're working our way through the third if-then statements in verse 39 and the fourth if-then statements in verse 42. And let me read the section, verses 37 through 42. It says there, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring. Yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things you've heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." All right. Observe the pattern here. In verse 37, Jesus acknowledges what about them? "I agree, you are Abraham's offspring." That is, they were blood descendants of Abraham as members of the Jewish race. In verse 38, Jesus makes an important declaration about his word. And what is that? He speaks what he is. That's right. He speaks for the Father. And his declaration maybe calls to mind what we've read before in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. So, having acknowledged, yes, Abraham is their father on some level, and having made the striking declaration about the source of his authority and his words, Jesus then makes a stinging indictment and appointed accusation of them in verses 37 and 38. In 37, "you seek to," and in verse 38, "you also do." And what do they seek to do?
To kill
him. And why do they seek to do so, according to verse 37? Because his word has no place in them. And what do they also do? They also do the things they've heard from their father. Jesus speaks from the Father. They do the things they've heard from their father. And having indicted and accused them for their murderous intent and for their like father, like son, then in verses 39 through 41, Jesus repeats and reinforces his accusation, not backing off at all. And as he does so, he uses again an if-then statement in verse 39 in order to expose the glaring disconnect between being Abraham's children and their seekings and their doings. Verse 39, "If you," then, the "then" is not stated, but it's implied there, "then," And the you's not stated, but it's implied there. So you have to, I'm not cheating. If you, then you, verse 39. Nicely done. If you are the children of Abraham, then do the works of Abraham. Or do the deeds of Abraham. Charles?
So that being the children of Abraham is much more than tribal pride.
That's right. Which raises the question, well, what? I put works there, but mine actually says deeds, but the words mean the same thing. Which raises the question, Jesus said, well, yes, you're the children of Abraham on some degree, but if you were really the children of Abraham, then you would be doing the deeds of Abraham rather than the deeds of your father. And what was the deeds of Abraham?
He obeyed by faith. He obeyed him. And the thing is, the thing special about Abraham, too, is that what he did seemed to make no sense on a human level. Sacrifice your son. You're going to have more descendants than the stars outside. You had no children at all. Okay, and all that. And so he really had to act by faith, not what just he could see in front of him. And that's, I think, part of what he's saying there, too.
Yes. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God. And we'll just look at three brief texts, briefly, and then we're done. Okay? And the first is Genesis 15, 5 and 6. And it's just a couple of verses. We're just going to demonstrate what I think Jesus means by the deeds of Abraham. Abraham believed the promise of God. For example, Genesis 15, 5 and 6. God took him, Abraham, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And look at Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. Romans 4, 22 through 25 says, "Therefore it was reckoned to him," Abraham is whom he's been talking about in the chapter, "as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised because of our justification." And then one last, Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Says, Galatians 3, 6 through 9, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." The true offspring of Abraham are those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who have a faith and a belief in the promises of God, a faith in the promises of God which were fulfilled by the Son of God, and the true children of the promise believe and receive Christ rather than seek to kill him. They believe and receive and accept his word rather than reject it. And that's where we'll leave it. Again, why did we come to this chapter anyway? To consider a truth-packed passage which helps us understand, at least in Jesus seems to be representing two categories of people with regard to receptiveness, and we understand that we need to be set free by him and have a work of grace to become receptive as we ought. We're going to close it there because I went a little long. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you for giving us eyes to see his beauty and to see our danger, and to giving us faith in a new heart that we might entrust ourselves to him freely. And we pray that we'll come thankfully and gladly as we worship now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Welcome.